verse. It's what we refer to as a scribal interpolation. Some scribe somewhere along the line reached down in verse 4 where it is found and said, well, that looks good. I think I'll add that to verse 1. And this happens from time to time, and it's a part of the need for textual criticism and our understanding of the various texts that are available to us. But the oldest manuscripts end after the statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's good news. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I just very quickly want to review the overview of the book of Romans. And as I said when we started the book, by the time we get done, this will be burned into your mind and you won't be able to forget it. The book of Romans is a very doctrinal book and it's built around a doctrinal outline. So what we have in chapters 1 through 3 is the doctrine of condemnation. The condemnation of the heathen, the condemnation of the Jew, the condemnation of all men. The key verse would be Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore, of course, we are under divine judgment. Then we have in chapters 4 and 5 the solution, which is justification. Remember that justification was a legal term in use at the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans. It was used of a person who was brought up on given charges. The person was found guilty, but the penalty was paid by someone else. Another person took the penalty on themselves, and therefore the guilty party was actually given a legal piece of paper declaring him justified. He was declared righteous because the penalty had been paid. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who took our penalty on himself and paid the price for our sins and set us free. In chapters 6 through 8, our present section, we're talking about sanctification. Sanctification asks the question, what happens after the cross? Where do we go once we've believed in Jesus Christ? And Romans chapter 8 is bringing us to the focal point of sanctification. Sanctification is a big, long theological word that simply means to be set apart for God's purpose. The fourth section, chapters 9 through 11, has to do with the plan of God in its outworking through the Jewish people and, of course, as it relates to the Gentile church. And so this is the doctrine of dispensation. Dispensation simply refers to God's dealings in a given time in history. What is the plan and the purpose of God within the present dispensation, the time between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so he's going to explain that using the nation of Israel and explaining what their future is. And then finally, we have in chapters 12 through 16 the outworking of the plan of God in the church and in the individual, and this is dealing with the doctrine of transformation. Each of these, by the way, has a key verse. And the key verse here would be Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. In the eighth chapter, which is now finishing off the doctrine of sanctification, we want to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that he talks about the law of the Spirit of life. What I hope to give you tonight is some of the, what I believe to be the most fundamental keys to the spiritual life. They're found right here in these four verses. It's very important for us to understand the working of the Spirit and to understand that the Spirit of God was sent to us as our helper. And a more perfect word could not have been found for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will send you another helper, and the word that he uses is paraclete. Paraclete comes from two Greek words, para, which means beside, and kletos, from kaleo, which means to call. And the idea is that you have called someone to your side to give you aid. Now, the interesting thing is the preposition para, because it pictures the Holy Spirit as working side by side with us. We know that He indwells us. We know that His work comes from within. But the thing that's especially important about that word para, and you're going to see how this works out in our study tonight, is that the Holy Spirit doesn't just let you and I sit back and do everything for us. He stands ready and available to enable us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to empower us, but always in a cooperation. It's always in a team effort. And I think sometimes Christians get frustrated and discouraged because they're expecting the Holy Spirit to just take over and do it all, and it's not going to work. Or on the other hand, they're trying to do it all themselves and not relying on the Holy Spirit, and therefore failing because they're doing it in their own strength and their own energy. We'll talk more about this when we get to that phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Let me just very quickly give you an outline for the eighth chapter. It's a sixfold outline that has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll just use that as a title for the eighth chapter, the work of the Holy Spirit. Our understanding of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God is extremely crucial because apart from Him, we can do absolutely nothing. So in the first section, verses 1 through 8, we have the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And this is what we find here in the second verse, and it has to do with principles relating to our spiritual walk. The second section in verses 9 through 11 has to do with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the strengthening within through the Spirit of God. In our third section, verses 12 through 17, we're going to see the leadership or the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. The leadership of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 14, if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. And that can be very misleading because many believers are not being led by the Spirit of God. Does that mean that they're not the sons of God? Well, the key is in the Greek word son, which is huios, and it refers to an adult son, a mature son, a responsible son. We are only being responsible sons when we are following the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, and we'll see that in due time. The fourth section, verses 13 to 25, has to do with the endurance of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we're going to find, and I was just teaching in the Wednesday home study down in Mandra, and someone was talking about God not wanting us to suffer and how He doesn't desire that we go through sufferings. And I said, no, no, you're wrong. We are here to suffer. Suffering is a part of His plan. His work in us can't be complete and accomplished apart from suffering. And we'll see this when we get to this particular section, because the Holy Spirit is here to give us the ability and the power to endure the tests and the trials that we have to go through. And they're here because we live in a fallen world, and the effects of the fall of man and the depravity of man obviously are going to touch each and every one of us in our lives to one degree or another. The fifth section we'll find in verse 26 through 30, and this is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And this is where the Spirit of God prays for us and also teaches us to pray. So the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he ends on a high note in verses 31 through 39. He has the victory of the Holy Spirit, and that is a guaranteed victory. The Spirit of God will prevail. The Spirit of God will be victorious. And this is why Jesus could say at the very beginning that the church would be victorious. Even though the time that we're living in, and Paul anticipated this prophetically, is a time of apostasy. It's a time when people are falling away from the faith. It's a time when people are coming under seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. It's a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. And yet, even with all of that, the church as a whole is going to be triumphant. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the reason is because God has a plan that is a surefire plan, and it's based on Him and not on us. We will fail. We will be unfaithful, but He remains faithful. We will fail, but He cannot fail. And therefore, His purpose for the church is going to be accomplished. I might just point out to you, and you can read through the eighth chapter on your own, and you may want to circle the references, but the Spirit of God is directly referred to 19 times in the eighth chapter alone. There's a principle that we learn in the science of biblical interpretation, which is the science of hermeneutics, and that is the principle of repetition. The principle of repetition tells us that when we see something repeated over and over and over and over again, It's something that God wants us to get, and it's something that there's a lot of information about. And so what we have to do is look very careful at those repetitions and find out all of the various aspects that God wants us to gain. The Spirit of God being mentioned 19 times, there are certainly many, many things that we need to learn about the Holy Spirit. But we begin in the first four verses, and I want to just bring out three great truths, and then I want to try to amplify those in a practical way in our life. The first truth is stated in verse 1, and that is that you and I are forever set free from condemnation. We know that those who are outside of Christ are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on them, John says. We know, for example, from John chapter 3 and verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he took our condemnation. And he did this in two ways. First of all, he bore our sins. The Bible tells us that God the Father poured out all sins on Jesus Christ. Every sin of every member of the human race, all the way through history. Mental sins, the things we think, verbal sins, the things we say, overt sins, the things that we do, even sins of omission, the things that we don't do. All of those sins were laid on Jesus Christ. And he paid the penalty of those sins. And so Paul's able to tell us, for example, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, that he took the handwriting of ordinances against us. He's referring to the Mosaic law as a debt. And he's saying that all of our violations of the righteous law of God, he laid on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full so that the debt could be wiped out. He has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to his cross. So the debt's paid in full. Not only sins, but sin in the singular. And here we're talking about the power behind the action. We're talking about the root behind the fruit. We're talking about that thing that entered the human race with the rebellion of Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world. This is not talking about the symptoms. This is talking about the disease. And death by sin, and so death spread to all men. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that God made him become sin for us. And I would encourage you, as you read through the Scripture, and I hope that you're in the habit of reading through it, you can never get enough of it. We all need to be in the Word every day. Don't rely on anyone to teach you and just basically surrender yourself to them. Always be in the Word. Trust that the Spirit of God is going to be guiding and teaching you. Be seeking and searching things out for yourself. But what I would encourage you to do, whenever you come across passages that talk about the work of Christ on the cross, notice the references to sins in the plural, talking about the actions, and sin in the singular, which is talking about the source. Christ didn't just save us from our sins, he saved us from sin. And that is the power behind the problem. So, essentially, the debt's paid. And therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, God made us qualified to join together with the saints in the inheritance of light. That qualification is because when the unbelieving sinner, in a simple act of childlike faith, looks to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, responds to the Word of God, because the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word, and he hears something like John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And he says, I believe that. He affirms within his mind, within his soul, he affirms to the Lord in prayer, I believe that. The Spirit of God then takes that person and enters him into eternal union with Jesus Christ. We are placed into Christ, and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ enters us. So we have a double security. It's very much like Jesus used in John chapter 10 when he said, no one is able to take them out of my hand, and my Father is greater than I, and no one's able to take them out of his hand. And so we've got that double security because of our faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, in that relationship, and this is the key phrase that Paul uses, in Christ, It talks about those who are the recipients of that miraculous, mysterious, magnificent work that the Spirit of God does at the moment of salvation. We could go through the list of the things that happen: the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the gifting of the believer by the Spirit, the sealing of the believer by the Holy Spirit. All of those things are part and parcel of what place us in Christ. And in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation, because we are now seen, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, as God sees His own Son. He is the only begotten Son. By union and identification with Him, we become sons of God. He is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved. In other words, we stand before God in the merits of Jesus Christ forever. Added to this is the fact that we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is told in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Romans 4 and verse 23, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, in the books of heaven, next to your name is written, and as some want to put it very graphically, written in blood, righteous. And that is how God will always see us. Now, certainly we don't always live that way, and God does discipline us. But as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, His discipline is never from an attitude of wrath. His discipline is never from a position of anger. His discipline is always from an attitude of love. Those that I love, I discipline and chasten every son that I receive. Well, that's just about botched up enough so you couldn't figure a whole lot out of it, but that's the first principle, the first statement for us to understand when we start thinking of the high and the holy calling that we have in Christ is we are free from condemnation. Now, that's good news. However, we're not free from the battle. We're not free from the struggle, and so we have to move on into that. Verse 2 shows us the three laws of conflict in the spiritual life. I want you to think, when you read the word law, think of more than just a law on the books. A law is no good if it doesn't have power. A law is no good if it doesn't have teeth. So as I read the word law, I want you to think of a power or a dynamic. Dynamic's a good word because it comes from the Greek word for power, dunamis. And the word dunamis is a word that refers to that which is a dynamic power. Something that is active, something that is effective, something that is productive. So here we have three laws. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What we're talking about when we talk about the law of the Spirit of life, and I might point out that the word life here is the highest of two words. The Greeks use the word bios for just existence, but they use the word zoe for quality of life, spiritual life, and that's the word that we have here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus takes us back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 when he talks about walking in newness of life. Newness of life means that now Jesus Christ takes the believer and is able to live his life through that person. There is a power made available to us, and that power comes from the Spirit of God, so that Jesus Christ is able, providing we are submissive, providing that there's nothing hindering, providing we have no obstacle because of sins in our life, He is able to live His life through us. There's a dynamic at work, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. This is extremely important to understand, and it's fulfilled in two commands, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, and Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, which says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's an attitude of submission and surrender. That's the first law, and that's the right law for the Christian life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, of course, is the other problem that we have, and that is the dynamic of the sin nature. The sin nature is still there, and Paul's going to deal with it a lot as we move on in the 8th chapter. He's going to start talking in the 5th verse immediately about those who set their mind on the flesh. Well, the minute you set your mind on the flesh, the law of sin takes over. And what sin does, it will do. And what does sin do? Sin sins. Sin works in rebellion against God. Sin is always contrary to the plan and the purpose of God. So therefore, if we set our mind on the flesh, and by the way, the flesh, the best way to describe that is simply the essential I, me, the center of sin. I want to live for me. We hear it every time we turn around. Take care of number one. Watch out for number one. You got to take care of yourself first. And we even hear it in so much talk about self-esteem and the word self comes into everything. We don't need self-esteem. We need Christ esteem. We need to get our eyes off of ourself. Self is the problem. If we will forget ourself, in fact, Jesus said the fundamental step to take if we really want the law of the Spirit of life in Christ to work in us, if any man will come after me, let him, what, promote himself? Deny himself. That's the first step. What denying self means is that we simply have to put self aside, disregard self, and get our eyes focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Now there's another law that works together with the law of the sin nature, and that comes up here in verse 3, what the law could not do, and he's talking now about the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law can identify sin, and the Mosaic law can condemn sin. But the Mosaic law can't save. And the Mosaic law can't make spiritual. And this is again where many Christians make the mistake of saying, now I'm a Christian, I must live according to the revelation of the righteousness of God. And so they immediately start trying to live up to the law of Moses. And you can't do it. In fact, as we've learned in Romans chapter 7, what effect does the law of Moses have on the sin nature? It arouses sin. It stirs it up. It provides it a base of operations. It says, you shall not covet. And as Paul said, I started coveting everything. You shall not do this. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. That's what the law of sin does. The dynamic of sin takes the law and actually uses the law, if you will, as a fulcrum. It gains leverage from the law. Because every time the law says, you shall not, sin nature says, I shall. And I will. And that's exactly what happens. So the law of sin is going to lead us into rebellion against God. The Mosaic law is then going to condemn us. And we're going to go through our lives, as unfortunately too many Christians do, beating ourselves down, beating ourselves over the head, saying, I'm terrible, I'm horrible, I'm unfit to be called a saint. We're like the prodigal son wanting to say, make me a servant, don't call me your son. And God says, no, you are a son, and I want you to start learning to live like a son. And that's where the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus comes in. You remember Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Every one of us, if we're here as a child of God, if you've personally trusted Jesus Christ, you can say that. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's important that you affirm and reaffirm the truths of Scripture. I'm going to explain to you why in just a moment. I have been crucified with Christ. Every time that sin nature raises its ugly head, every time that entangling sin tempts you, every time something distracts you in this world, we need to affirm the fact, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul, however, went on to say, nevertheless, I live, yet not I. The essential I is out of there. He's not in control. He's not on the throne. He's not living for himself. Not I. Christ lives in me. And then he tells us the secret. And it's so simple and it's so fundamental, and yet we stumble and stagger and fall all over it without being able to find it. He says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what happens with many Christians, I fear, is that we come to the point of salvation and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we exercise that saving faith. We enter into union with Jesus Christ and then we move on as an agnostic or an atheist. We stop believing. I believed, I've trusted Christ, and that's the end of faith. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why regular Bible study is so important, because it constantly keeps challenging and stimulating us to trust what the Word of God says. The life of the believer is a life of faith. What does Paul tell us back there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17? He quotes that passage from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And outside of faith, there's no life. We're existing, we're surviving, but we're not enjoying the life that Jesus Christ promised. He said, I have come that you might have life, that's eternal life, and that you might have it more abundantly. But I think abundant life is a very, very rare experience among the children of God. And the reason is precisely because of what Paul is hitting in Romans chapter 8. Now, up until this time, we've covered a lot of information, and certainly there's more information to come. But in Romans chapter 8, the thing for us to grasp is some very simple, very fundamental truth, but very revolutionary. It will change our life if we really believe it. And I'm convinced that there's not a one of us that should walk away from the studies, however many it's going to take us to get through Romans chapter 8, without having a sense of renewal in our spiritual life. Without walking away having a sense of greater clarity, greater understanding, greater purpose, and certainly greater power in the spiritual life. So it's a life of faith. And faith means trusting. And faith is apart from sight. We walk by faith, not by sight, and that means much more than just I'm going to believe even though I can't see it. It means you have to believe when everything in your circumstances and environment seems to say otherwise. When the evidence around you in this world appears to be contradictory to what the Word of God says, even when your own personal inner experience seems to be denying what the Word of God says, that's when you have to come back to the Word and say, this is true. You remember Martha at the tomb of Lazarus? And she said to the Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then she took a real step of faith. And it's interesting because we often make fun of Martha in the incident in Luke chapter 10 where Mary is seated at the Lord's feet. She's drinking in His Word and Martha's out there banging around the pans in the kitchen and she's trying to take care of service for the Lord. And it's a very valuable lesson to learn that what He can do for us is much more important than what we can do for Him. It's not to exclude service. It's not to downgrade or diminish it. It's just put it in its proper place. However, when it comes to the tomb of Lazarus, I'm convinced that Martha's faith shined brighter than Mary. Both of the sisters said the same thing to the Lord. Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. But Martha said something that Mary didn't say. And therefore, the Lord responded by giving her a little preview of coming attractions. She said, even now I know that whatever you ask the Father, He will give you. Jesus responded and said, your brother will rise again. And she said, I know He will rise again at the last day in the resurrection. And then, of course, the Lord responds and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? What did Martha say? Yes, Lord, I believe that. Now, that's very, very important. And I want to try, in the time that remains, to show you why it is so important tonight. Here we are as believers. We are free from condemnation because of the once-for-all work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are living in a battlefield environment. We're living in a warfare, and that warfare is the result of three laws of conflict. They're contradictory to one another. The law of the Spirit, the law of Moses, the law of sin, vying for our attention. Now, there are some, as I said, who will turn to the law of Moses and be defeated as a result. They won't outwardly set out to sin. They're not the person who's just out there to rebel and to just, as people say, raise hell. They want to do good, but they're defeated because they submit themselves to the law of Moses. Others, of course, will go out, mindset on the flesh, determined to fulfill areas of carnality. The law of sin is going to dominate and defeat them. The goal in this struggle, in this environment of spiritual conflict, is for us to come under the dynamic, the inner working power of God the Holy Spirit, so that the life of Jesus Christ is lived through us. And he tells us in verse 4 what is the result, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here we have the Christian walk introduced. Remember that there are two common figures in the Bible for the spiritual life. One is the walk of faith, the other is the warfare of faith. We often get caught up with the idea of warfare and we want to learn spiritual warfare. But there are a couple of principles we have to understand first. You have to walk before you can wage war. We've got to learn to walk first. If we're staggering in our walk, we're going to commit suicide in the war. So we've got to learn to walk. But there's a further principle and a greater principle. And that is, if we are faithful in the walk, we can't lose in the warfare. So we've got to focus on the walk, which refers to fellowship. We are walking as Enoch walked with the Lord. And someone said one day they got out so far that the Lord said, Enoch, we're closer to my place than yours. Why don't you just come on home with me? And Enoch was no more. He was gone. But walking with the Lord is the idea now that the Apostle Paul introduces, because it signifies a step-by-step experiential reality in the life of Jesus Christ, so that the right might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the idea here is, of course, picked up once again in Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The one thing we always have to come down to, and this is what I think we as pastors often fail in, is the how-to. I can remember as a young Christian hearing so many messages about living a sanctified life or living a dedicated life or having victory in life, and it's always great. It stirs you up. It gets you excited, but you walk away so often saying, but how? It's what I want. It's what I desire, but how? The how escapes us. What I want to do tonight is give you the how. How can we walk in the Spirit? The answer is so simple, it's so fundamental, and yet it evades us. It is by faith. Simple faith. But that brings problems of its own, because you see, faith, the word to believe, the idea of exercising faith, is a transitive verb. A transitive verb has to have a working object. It can produce nothing by itself. It can only partake of that which is produced by the object of its attention, the object of its affection. So we have to have faith in something. Faith is not just this vague thing. It's very precise, it's very clear, it's very defined. Let me very quickly remind you of eight things that Jesus promised the Spirit of God would come to do. These come from the Upper Room Discourse, and they're, of course, backed up in many other passages. I'm going to go fast, but I will write them so that you can hopefully keep up. First of all, he is to indwell the believer for the purpose of fellowship. And everything in the spiritual life begins with fellowship. That's John 14, verses 16 to 18. Secondly, he is to give us instruction. He is our teacher. Once we have fellowship with God, the next need that the believer has is instruction in the Word, and that's John 14 and verse 26. Third, he is to give us inner peace. And that's extremely important, because in the battlefield environment we find ourselves in, we need that inner peace and inner tranquility. That's John 14, 27. From that inner peace, there is a bearing of fruit. And the bearing of fruit Jesus speaks of in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, in that you bear much fruit." The result, and I believe, by the way, that all of these are progressive. I believe that these are sequential. We have to take them as the Lord gave them. In other words, in that magnificent Upper Room Discourse, I believe that Jesus was laying out for the disciples what Paul calls here the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And we have to start with fellowship, move to instruction, claim inner peace, move into the bearing of fruit, and then, of course, we have victorious living. This is how Paul's going to end the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. Victorious living is dealt with in John chapter 15, verses 9 through 14. This is going to result in effective witness. We're never going to be a very effective witness if we're not having victory in our life. So John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, John chapter 16, 7 through 11. The wonderful thing here is that in John 15, 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is testifying in us and through us. He will testify of me, and you also will be witnesses, Jesus says. And then in John 16, 7 through 11, he says the Holy Spirit's going to make your witness effective, because he's going to be convicting that unsaved person of the truth of what you're saying. He will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And finally, divine guidance is the seventh. The Spirit of God will guide you into all truth. And I take this not only to be guiding us in our study of the Word of God, but also guiding us in its application in our life, leading us to do the things God wants us to do. This results in the eighth and final thing Jesus Christ promises, and that is sanctification by the Word of God. The Spirit of God will take the Word of God and sanctify or set the believer apart for the plan of God. So what we have here are eight steps. Eight in Scripture is very significant. We are living in the New Covenant, and the New Covenant is the eighth covenant, and eight is the number of new beginnings. Seven is the biblical number of completion. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." We are in the life of new beginnings. And so here we have God's plan for newness of life. Or as he says in Romans 7 and verse 6, walking in the newness of the Spirit. It's a new quality of life. But as we look at these, and I'm going fast over these because we looked at them before, but I wanted to put them up here because what do we have to do? Coming back to the how. How do we get these things to happen in our life? And the answer is very simple. We have to trust the Spirit of God to do what Jesus Christ said He would do and depend on Him. We simply have to rely on Him. Coming to Bible class, for example, and the idea of instruction. I don't know how many of you pray before you get here. Nan and I, or if the children are with us, we always pray as we're coming, and we pray and express our dependence that the Spirit of God is going to take control, that He is going to be working in the minds and the souls of the people who come, that He's going to be convicting people of their need to come, that He's going to bring them in ready and prepared to hear and learn. Because that's something He alone can do. I have to trust and depend that He will take my mind and my mouth and synchronize it with His Word and His purpose so that what comes out is what He can use. That's not something that I can do. That's not something that comes from an academic education or training in the original languages or experience in the ministry. It can only come from one thing. The Spirit of God has to have control. And believe me, I've taught classes when the Spirit of God wasn't in control and it just doesn't work. It's like the words are just falling flat right there. And everyone's being very nice and pleasant and they're sitting there and acting like things are fine. And possibly the Spirit's able to use things in their lives anyway simply because they are prepared and the Word never comes back void. But I know that that's how it happens. Trust. Faith. Belief. But you know, an interesting thing about faith is that faith is dynamic. Faith is not static. It's not something that just sits there. You can't just stand something there, and I won't stand up anyway, and say, there's faith. One of the false ideas that comes up in James chapter 2 is the guy who says, show me your faith. Well, how can you show your faith? Your faith is in the spiritual realm. Your faith is in the unseen world. What they're wanting is the visible manifestations, and it might shock you if I were to tell you that the world says to the Christian church, prove it, and they have a right to. They have a right to say, prove it. And not only do they have a right, but Jesus Christ said that we have an obligation and a responsibility to meet that challenge. Let your light so shine in such a way, so as what? He says, as a candle standing on a lampstand, shedding its light throughout the entire building, so that men may see your good works, and as a result, glorify your Father who's in heaven. Peter said, sanctify Jesus Christ in your heart and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in you. Why in the world would they ask unless they're able to see it? Show me, the world says. And we as Christians fail because we don't show them. And we should. When we're living the abundant life, when the dynamic of the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, people can see. The invisible is made visible. John says, doesn't he, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. But aren't you thankful? The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. Thomas said, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient. Jesus said, Thomas, have I been with you so long and you still haven't known me? Jesus Christ, in his earthly, physical, human body, became the fullest and the greatest revelation of the invisible God. But Jesus Christ is now risen, ascended, and seated at the Father's right hand. So where's the proof going to come from? Proof has to come through the church. And we have our body, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. And this is something that all of us can do, but not by our own strength. This is why the Helper was sent. This is why this progressive list of things that He's going to do. And all the Lord asks of you and I, the part that we have to play is always the same. And that is faith. Turn with me to Hebrews 11:1. I want to just quickly touch on the how-to. And I hope that in showing you the how-to, that not only it will be clear and understandable, but I hope it will be something that you'll latch on to, and I hope it'll change your life. Because we do struggle with the how-to. I've been a believer now for 30 years, and I look all along the way at the struggles, and it seems like just the time you think, hey, I've got this figured out, you end up in a whole new area of struggles. When I came to Christ, I remember thinking, I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. What difference does it make what happens to me now in life? What difference does it make whether I succeed or fail or anything? I'm going to heaven. Nothing else matters. But it didn't take long for me to realize that there were new struggles to meet. And then you come into areas of defeat and failure and areas of entangling sin, and you say, oh, if I could only have victory in this area of my life, I would be happy ever after. Lo and behold, if you continue to study and grow in the world, you, in the Word of God, you have victory in that area of life. And you say, Eureka, I found it. I've arrived. Only in time to be cast into a whole new area. And the tragic thing is that we think this is abnormal. What I want to show you is that not only is it normal, it's essential. If you're going through these struggles, if you can look at them properly, you're going to realize that God is at work in a very powerful way in your life. You are not abnormal as a Christian. You are not different from other believers. You are going through the very process that every single one of us has to go through in what Peter calls the refining of our faith. Let's look at Hebrews 11:1. I've never seen it in the light that I have just seen it recently. We could probably quote it from memory. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What I want you to notice, first of all, is that the most important word in that verse is the second word. Take it back, the third word is. The verb, eimi, is what we refer to as the verb of absolute being. It's the verb to be, to exist, but this is a very strong word. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, this is the word he used. I am the bread of life. Ego, I am me. This is the word that he used. And it's in the emphatic position in verse 1. In other words, it comes first in the sentence, and therefore it is given great weight. Is. That's what he wants us to understand. Is what? Three things. Faith, substance, evidence. Now, we know that faith, and what we're talking about here, is the whole scope, the whole span, the whole history, if you will, of faith. This is how faith works. This is how faith grows. This is what faith does. In other words, if you were to summarize the entire experience and existence of faith, you would say, this is it. Faith, substance, evidence. And faith looks to the Word of God, to the invisible realm, to the spiritual realm, for the things that are promised and the things that are hoped for. It starts with our hope to enter eternal life. We want to enter eternal life. That hope leads us forward to lay hold by faith and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the answer. I believe that He paid the penalty for me, and I have eternal life. And then we hope for other things. We hope for growth. We hope for productivity. We hope for usefulness. We hope for all of the things that the Bible says ought to be happening. Or we could include under the hoped for things the 8 ministries of God the Holy Spirit. Those are things that the soul of the believer is drawn to. And those things are all unseen. They're intangible. They're spiritual. You can't touch them. You can't put them in a test tube. Now, I'm going to have to do this very quickly. I want you to think of faith as something progressive in the soul along 3 lines. Number 1, affirmation. Affirmation is simply saying, I believe it. The basic Hebrew word for faith is amen. I believe it. Abraham, amen, the Lord. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. Then, confirmation. And finally, demonstration. These stages are very, very important. In every truth you learn, there will be an affirmation based on your decision to believe what the Word of God says. You will say, I believe it. You said it at salvation. You didn't feel saved. You didn't have any strange thing happen, or maybe you did. Doubts came along, fears came along, but you continued to affirm the Word of God, even in the face of what may have appeared to be contradictory evidence. As we begin to walk in the Spirit, we affirm, I have been crucified with Christ. The Spirit of God is my helper. And we declare it, we affirm it within our own souls, we affirm it to others, even when our own life may not be giving the evidence that it should. And why is that important? Because the Spirit of God can only make real in your soul that which you believe. Not that which you say you believe, not that which you know, but that which you believe. And what does faith do? Faith stands on the Word of God no matter how things look. Without props, without supports, without any evidence necessary, it says God's Word says it and I believe it. When you affirm the truth of the Word of God in the face of, and as I get back I'm going to continue this because I can show you this in the lives of every one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, they had to stand on the truth that God gave them when everything looked like it denied it. The result was the Spirit of God then confirmed and made that truth real within them so that they were able to say, I know that I know that I know. There is no doubt I am persuaded, Paul said. I am convinced. You can't shake me. I used to be troubled, I used to wrestle with doubts, but I continued to hold to that truth until now I know and I know and I know and nothing can shake me. That's the work of the Spirit of God, making it real to you. When the Spirit of God confirms the truth and makes it substance, by the way, the word that's used here is the word for a foundation. It refers to something that gives a ground for building on. It is something that is firm and established and stabilized. Then the evidence comes out in your life, because when you know that you know that you know, everybody around you knows that you know that you know. And it changes the way you live. Now this is so simple, and yet it's expanded my understanding. And I look back over my life and I see, going through these stages, with each new truth I learned, I had to keep clinging to it and holding to it, even when things appeared to be otherwise. Why? Because just like with Job, and the great verse in the middle of Job, in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, even if he slay me, I don't understand why God's doing this to me. I don't understand why this is happening. I know that I haven't done something outrageous in my life. I know that I haven't defied him, but I don't understand what he's doing, but I will do one thing. I'm going to trust him even if he kills me. What was he doing? He was affirming a truth that didn't seem to be working real in his life. And because he continued to affirm it, the Spirit of God confirmed it and gave it substance in his life, so that at the end, what did he say? I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you face to face. Now I know. Now it's real. What used to be that vague, unseen hope out there has become reality in my life. And do you think it changed his experience and changed his life from then on? You bet. It's something only the Spirit of God can do. What I just want to say in closing, and I really am sorry that I don't have more time to deal with this, because I've shown you the five Hebrew words for faith. When I show you how this fits in with the five Hebrew words, it's going to blow your mind. You want to see it real quick? Very quick. Very quick. The Hebrews use five words to show the progress of faith. Amen, I believe it. That is affirmation. We have no proof, we have no evidence. We might even have doubts, but we choose. Batak, that's the word that means to body slam your troubles on the Lord. We'll look at that one in a minute. Kasai is the word that pictures a rabbit fleeing from the fox, hiding in the cleft of the rock, and this is where the faith becomes substance, or what we would call confirmation from the Holy Spirit. After that, we have the Hebrew word yakal, which refers to applying a field dressing to a wound on the field of battle. And finally, we come to the highest, the strongest word for faith in the Hebrew language, which is kava. And that's the picture of taking little threads and weaving them together into an unbreakable rope. And this is where faith becomes evidence. Faith, substance, evidence. You say, well, wait a minute, what about those two words in between? They illustrate exactly what I'm trying to teach you. Batak means you have to go into battle on the basis of the truth that you claim to believe and stand on it in the field of battle, even when it looks like everything is against you, before you're ever going to find that cleft of the rock and say, I am secure in this truth. Now, what happens when a truth becomes substance within you? You become a part of the truth. You have now absorbed the truth, but to a much greater degree, the truth has absorbed you. You become now a living exhibit of that truth, and the enemy is not going to like that, and he is going to wound you if possible. And therefore, you have the higher form of battle, which is yakal, and it means that the word that now is real to you will become the very source of your healing when the enemy unleashes his bombard against you and wounds you. You will be able to take that, to apply it to the wound. It will give you healing. It will give you comfort. It will give you encouragement. And then the mightiest of all, God begins to use you, as He did with every single hero of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, as Exhibit A, demonstration of things hoped for and things unseen, so that the whole world can look on and say, it's real. I see it. What Christ did revealing God through His earthly life, His body now does as we allow Christ to live through us. Old Testament example, Elisha and his servant, 2 Kings chapter 6. The servant gets up and walks out standing on the city wall. He sees the Syrian army surrounding him. Elisha walks out, has a stretch, has a yawn. His servant is petrified, terrified. Master, what shall we do? Elisha is untroubled. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Father, I pray, open this young man's eyes and let him see. Elisha didn't have to see. Why? Because he had affirmed in so many incidents in his life the surrounding, protecting barrier that God had around him. It had become a living reality in his life, something he had unshakable confidence in, so that he could now become an evidence and a demonstration, not just to that servant, but to the whole school of prophets that he was teaching. Lord, open his eyes and let him see. The young man's eyes were opened, and there, surrounding the Syrian army, were the chariots of fire and the army of God. That's what God wants to do with you and I. But you know what it takes? It takes those dark, those difficult, those painful, those trying times when we want to throw in the towel and we want to throw the word out. And like my cousin said one time, have you ever wanted to take your Bible and just drop kick it out the door? Those are the times when it is so essential and so important that we say, I believe it. I have no reason in this earth, I have no basis in this earth. There's nothing around me that says that it's working the way it's supposed to work, but I believe it. And folks, we have been through, some of you have been through with us, a time when we have had to affirm in the face of all contradictory evidence, and I'm so excited, I can't wait to see what God is about to do with the confirmation that He has given to you and I in some of the trials that we've been through. He is going to allow evidence to be given that is irrefutable. That's why we're here. That's why you're here. For God to make you a vessel and to fill you with His glory and then pour you out to the whole world so that they have no excuse. God is not hiding from the world the living reality. He wants to shine before the world the living reality, but He can only do it as believers are willing to go through the trying, painful, purifying process of what Peter calls, in dealing with this very same principle in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, so that it may be found, discovered, revealed, demonstrated to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. How many times do we have the word prove used of the Christian life? That you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. First, He'll prove it within you. That's the substance. But then He's going to prove it through you to the world. James talks about proving when he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Trial is the only thing that can give you and I the opportunity to make the Word of God more than academic information, more than intellectual understanding, but a living substance, a powerful substance within us. It has to go through the fire. And when we're willing to do that, then God will not only confirm it within us by the Holy Spirit, but we will have paid our dues, as it were. We will have paid the cost that Jesus spoke of to become a demonstration, a living example of that truth. And it's something we can't force. It's something we can't make happen. It happens when the Spirit of God is pleased to make it real in our life, to bring us to the completed time, so that then He can pull back the veil and say, now look what my Word, look what my Spirit can do in this believer's life. It's thrilling. I only have 10 or 12 more pages on this that I wanted to share with you tonight. I found this principle to just come up again and again and again and again and again all the way through the Bible. But I'll have the opportunity to share it all with you when I come back, and we're going to spend time on it, because I could ask the question, why didn't God show me earlier? The reason, He was saving it for Romans 8 for this group right here. So I think that's just the way it ought to be. Let's pray. As I said, I will continue to keep you in my prayers while we're away. I believe very much in the power of prayer, and I believe certainly in my responsibility to pray for those who come and make themselves available. It's not enough for me to study and teach you. I have to pray for you, and I try to pray for you by name. I think that's the right way. So you'll be in our prayers, and we certainly ask that we would be in yours as well. And I can't wait to get back and start sharing with you some of the things that God's been showing me. Let's pray. The time will go fast as we stay busy. Father, we are thankful for Your grace, and we're thankful that You have given us Your Word. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And yet, Father, each new truth, every principle that our eyes are open to in a new and living way, we have to take a stand. We have to affirm, I believe this. And it's no good to affirm it if all of the circumstances around us are conducive to it. It only means something if there's a price to pay. To say I believe it when it hurts. To say I believe it when we even struggle with doubts. And then, Father, to know that wonderful, marvelous time when the Spirit of God makes it a living reality. When He makes it experiential. And we know, we're persuaded, we're convicted. And then, Father, as we begin to live in that new conviction within, how it transforms our life from the inside out. And because You have worked it in, we are now able to work out our salvation, because it is the Spirit of God at work within us. So, Father, I want to pray for each and every one of the people that have made themselves available this evening, and for those who are not here, who told me they'd have to be away. Just pray, Father, that as they listen to the message, that Your Spirit will remove obstacles and barriers and open eyes, and just help us, Father, to understand the power of faith. We're told in the Scripture, as therefore we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And how is that? Father, we have to come back to the simplicity of faith. Teach us to live by faith. And by living in that way and trusting Your Spirit to do what You said He would do, to let Jesus Christ have his rightful place in our life. For we ask these things that he might be revealed, manifested before the world, and therefore glorified. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to play a part in such a marvelous plan. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.